Well, good evening, beloved. Good evening once again to our visitors. Know that you're our honored guests, and we're happy that you are with us this evening. This evening, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Is it wrong to be dogmatic in something? To see that there is an absolute way, that there is a way that is right, that cannot be wrong. And we are so, if you can allow me to use the phrase, gung-ho about it, that no one can persuade us, no one can allure us away from a certain path. This evening, I want to ask, is it wrong to be dogmatic when it comes to religion, when it comes to faith? I appreciate Brother Victor leading this last song, God of Our Fathers, and I just want to once again, look at verse 3, beginning in kind of the second part of that. Be thy strong arm or ever sure defense, thy true religion in our hearts increase, thy bounteous goodness nourishes us in peace. And we can continue to read that or continue to think of many other songs that speak about God's way. You know, unfortunately, these times, when we think of religion, many say that religion is a way that people can freely express themselves. That we can have this religious world and treat it like fast food. We can have it our way. We can grab a little bit of here and a little bit of there, and we can combine something in the mind and the eye of the world as something beautiful, something that we can put our heart into, something that we can put our affection into, something that we feel like we have made a difference because we have created a new way to worship God. Church, God does not need new ways to worship Him. You know, you spend any time with the religious world and you mention the fact that you so happen to be a member of the Church of Christ, they're going to say, you guys are a bunch of Bible thumpers. You guys take a literal understanding of the Bible? You literally interpret it? You really do what it says to the T? And they'll call us dogmatic. And many will say that we're supposed to enjoy the spirit of the commandments, enjoy the spirit of the New Testament, and we don't have to worry ourselves with the details, but just enjoy ourselves loving God. You know, the word dogmatic, whatever the definition of it today is, throw that out the window. Because dogmatic actually means positive in manner or utterance. And then it continues and it says that there is great value in understanding words in their original form, even original forms of English. So this dogmatic, positive in manner, sure-footedness. However, present usage implies that when one is dogmatic, he contends that the position he is holding is true and all others cannot possibly be true. I'm right, you're wrong, no matter what. There is a happy middle ground. There is that happy original word. Now, many will say that, again, religion is this freely expressive mode where we can come together and we can worship God how we see fit. Oftentimes, it's whatever fills the pews. Oftentimes, it's whatever fills the collection plate. But that's not true. That's not pure. Does the Bible teach that it is wrong to be dogmatic when it comes to religious matters? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. And we'll also, honestly, we'll jump up to verse 19. And it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Okay, so that means right there, we have to hear it and we have to heed it. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there cannot be this is what it means to me. And this is how I'm going to worship God because I mean it. I'm putting my effort into it. If it's not according to the pattern, what use is it? And so this evening, I want us to just consider a few points. A few points, and I hope to leave you with this message. The first thing I want us to understand is, in order for us to determine whether or not it is right to be dogmatic, we need to look to the best example that there is, and that's God. And we ask ourselves, is God dogmatic? You know, many people would have the wrong impressions of God. They either look at God as a different God in the Old Testament compared to a different God in the New Testament. God is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does not change. The Hebrew writer tells us there is no shadow of variation. God does not change with the seasons. God is always reliable. God is more consistent than the sun rising and setting. And others will say, as long as your heart is in it, that's all that matters. But the Bible speaks and it shows us that God has thoughts, He has desires. And we do a great injustice when we ignore them. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. God expects us to follow those things that are spiritual. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 to 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13. Consider what it says there. And I want us to understand that the Corinth church had a lot of problems. But Paul loved them and he wanted to ensure that they were doing things correctly. And look what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so since we have God's delivered message, it's beneficial for us to understand all the aspects of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so when we understand the purpose of God's Word and that it came from God, God has His desires. God is dogmatic. And He expects us to follow them. And when we think of why people get mad at this concept of you have to be dogmatic, we have to follow the instructions. We can't waver. We can't pick and choose how we want to follow them. You know, when Noah built the ark, God gave him very, very specific instructions. He knew what dimensions to build the ark. He knew what type of wood to build the ark. And if Noah had not followed those instructions, and yes, I'm using this coined terminology to the T, I don't know if we would even be here. I don't know what would have happened. When Moses built the tabernacle, God was dogmatic in instructing him on how to build it. Exodus 25 and verse 40. God did not say, Moses, show me how much you love me by building a tabernacle and build it however you want. He wanted it a specific way. Cain and Abel. Now, many people go to Genesis to try to disprove a loving God, going, look, this God is killing his servants. This God is killing someone who is showing love. In Genesis 4, verses 3, look what it says. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And even the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us that Cain or Abel did it correctly. And by Cain doing it the way that God desired of it, it left an impression. It left an image on the type of person that Abel was. Even the Sabbath, Numbers 16, 32 through 36, God was very dogmatic about the rules regarding the Sabbath. And God means for things to be done just as he commands. If any of you have ever grown up in a military family, you know that when your father comes in and tells you to do something a specific way, you have to do it. And if you think that you're sly and you can cut some corners and get it done, that military father comes in, undoes what you just did, and says, do it again. I've been there. I've had to learn. But God the Father is dogmatic. And when we think of Jesus being a part of God, being God, one of the Trinity, Jesus himself is even dogmatic. In Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus, again, this is one of his statements that he says multiple times, not my will be done, but yours, even if it means his death. Jesus was following God's commandments to the T, even if it led him to his death. And when we think of Jesus and the many cutting, plain statements that Jesus would utter throughout his short ministry, we can look at these statements and we can see that even Jesus Christ himself, both God and man in the flesh, was very dogmatic. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Verses 29 through 32. And look at what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. And it says, then Jesus answered and said to him, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, which was spoken by you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, there is no in-between interpretation. There is no in-between. If Jesus can say, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, when someone has the misunderstanding of the resurrection, people would say, God, Jesus, you're being dogmatic. Just let them believe in the spirit of the resurrection. Who cares if they know the details? Who cares if they agree with the minute points? Jesus is dogmatic. In Matthew 23, Jesus pointedly speaks of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he doesn't worry about throwing any punches. He delivers a series of woes to the Pharisees. Three times, Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! And then he ends these woes with verse 33. And he calls them serpents and brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? I suggest that you study those on your own. They're in Matthew 23, the woes that Jesus professes. But during his earthly ministry, he spoke very dogmatically. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, speaking of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that focus is on the man who is putting his wife away for no reason. And that man is actually taking part in her future sinning, because it says the man who puts her away for any other reason other than adultery causes her to sin, because he's partaking in that sin with her. Because he knows, most likely, that woman, if they don't understand the biblical principle of marriage and divorce, that woman is going to go on to remarry another one, and she is guilty, and he is guilty. Even Matthew 19 speaks about the reasons, and the only reason, I should say, the only reason for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the outcome of if we do not recognize that one reason. It leads to sin. It leads to death. What about entering the kingdom? What did Jesus have to say about entering the kingdom? Turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus, that's dogmatic. That's too strict. That's too confining. People need to be able to express themselves. When in doubt, just keep reading. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But Jesus, you're being too dogmatic. You're too narrow-minded, Jesus. Let me worship you. Let me do good things for you how I see fit. What about who we believe in and how we believe? You know, Jesus says in John 8 and verse 24 that you will die unless you believe that I am He. And we have to understand exactly who Jesus is. We can't just say, "Oh, he was a good prophet. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, he was God, but he never really became man. He was always kind of God. We need to understand truly who Jesus was. What about repentance? What about repentance when we don't think that our sins are as bad as others? You know, I don't really have to ask for forgiveness because my little sin is nowhere near as bad as Brother Tom's sin. But over, not once, but twice in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." And he gives two illustrations of those that the Jews thought were more sinful than they. And Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will be in the same boat." What about baptism? What does Jesus say about baptism? In Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." But Jesus, that's too harsh. Why do we have to believe and be baptized? Why can't we just believe? It's God's way. It's God's way or it's the highway. And we look at verses like Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized, that "and" means in our English that both the first one and the second one carry the same weight. They are both important. Believes and is baptized. Very similar language that Peter uses in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized. That you have to do both. But Peter, I don't want to do both. You have to. Peter was dogmatic. And so we begin to understand that if God is dogmatic in how he wants to be worshiped, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not according to me, and it's not according to you. We need to understand that God's people need to be dogmatic. We need to stay firm, stay true, walk in the light as he's in the light. Stay on that narrow path, as we just read in Matthew 7 and verse 13. When God's people came back from captivity, we might say that it was a time for a fresh start. They just came back from Babylonian captivity, and we might even be tempted to say, well, maybe they want to have a more exclusive way of worshiping God, maybe a more of a free, expressive religion, so that they don't repeat the same mistakes, because their parents were not dogmatic when they should have been. But I want us to note what Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9. Go with me to Ezra chapter 9, because we're going to see what Ezra says. And many people are going to say, oh, but no buts. Look at what Ezra 9 says, verses 1 and 2. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and a whole list of other people. In verse 2, it says that they have taken wives when they shouldn't have. And look at what verse 3 says. This is Ezra. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair and head and beard and sat down astonished. And then we can even jump forward to Ezra 10 and verse 3. And Ezra 10 is Ezra's trying to get the people to repent. And look what he says to do. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. But Ezra, that's too mean. You're breaking up a family. God doesn't recognize it. It's not according to his will. And if it's not according to his will, it's wrong. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, as they were rebuilding the city, Nehemiah comes and he helps to rebuild the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah is there with the priests and the Levites and Ezra. And here in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 3, we have the people gathering together to hear Ezra speak from the Word of God, to speak from the open Word of God. And look at what Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 says. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Just as Philip helped the eunuch to understand the passage that he was reading, Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levitical priesthood, they are helping the people understand the reading because they know how valuable it is. They understand how important it is that they get it right. Because not only could their lives be at stake, their souls are at stake. And so Nehemiah begins to to speak to them. And he wants them to be a better people. And so we jump forward just a little bit to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, and he sees the people laboring to meet quotas, to get ahead, to take advantage of the Sabbath. Remember, God has already commanded that there should be no work done on the Sabbath. Well, there are people wanting to kind of just take advantage of it. Oh, I'll make my sacrifices. Oh, I'll be a good Jew, but I'm going to have it my way. And look at what 17 and 18 says. Nehemiah 13, verses 17 through 18. It says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing has this that you have done by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" They were profaning it. And we can jump just a few more passages down to verses 19 and 20. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, Nehemiah is speaking here, "that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be open until after the Sabbath." And he doesn't even stop there. "Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath." No merchandise. He doesn't even stop there. "Now these merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." But Nehemiah, that's too dogmatic. People need to be able to make a living. If we make a living going against God's will, what are we doing? And we could even jump to the New Testament. You know, the apostles were commanded to follow after Christ's example. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 3 and 26 and 27 speak about baptism. Again, baptism. We put Christ on through baptism. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 describes it as a burial, raising in, to walk in newness of life after we've been buried. The apostles were commanded to be dogmatic on the one church. Read the book of Ephesians. I want us to take note of what Ephesians 1, 22 through 23 says. Notice how many bodies there are. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." There we go. A beautiful illustration. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. There's one body. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there we have the famous ones. There's one faith, one baptism, one God, and so on. Even Paul taught Timothy to be dogmatic. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at what Paul says here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Jump down to verse 7. Look what Paul is telling Timothy. "But reject profane and old wives' table and exercise yourself toward godliness." Verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul is saying, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. But Paul, I don't have the time for that. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Well, what if I don't agree with them? Doesn't matter. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Peter's statement in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 was very dogmatic, dictating who should speak and who should remain quiet. Being dogmatic serves a purpose. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 23 tells us something. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 23. It says, but God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness, of the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's too dogmatic, Paul. That's too difficult. You're requesting too much. You're too narrow-minded. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in them, in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So being dogmatic serves a purpose. It sets us free. It lets us know the consequences of forsaking God's doctrines. 2 John in verse 9. It says that he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's some harsh words. Those are fighting words. What do you mean I don't have God? What do you mean it doesn't matter if I don't recognize this doctrine? I have my own doctrine. If you do, you don't have God. You have to abide in the doctrine of God. Consider what Jude writes. Jude in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly to the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You understand what Paul here is saying? Or what Jude here is saying? Jude is saying that the gospel was delivered to all. Jesus says in John 16 and verse 13, that when the Comforter comes, he will guide you into all truth. So why do we need these other doctrines? Why do we need these other books? I'm dogmatic in saying all we need is from Genesis to Revelation. We don't need anything else, because Jesus said that these apostles would be guided into all truth. Jude confirms it, saying that the gospel was delivered once and for all. Nothing new, nothing missing, but it was delivered. So, in our time remaining, I ask, is being dogmatic bad? Proverbs 14, verses 12 through 16 says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction, leads to death. And we know that it is not in man to guide his own footsteps. You know, the Pharisees often get a bad rap. Were they wrong? Absolutely. Were they dogmatic? Absolutely. But were they wrong because they were dogmatic? No. The Pharisees followed it to the T. And even Jesus draws an analogy confirming their dedication, wanting them to open up, saying, I'm dogmatic like you. Look at what he says in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Not one jot or tittle. Those are little tiny dots within the Hebrew language. Yes, they can change the meaning of the word, but something that is so minuscule, something that is so easily overlooked, Jesus is saying, you're right. Not one of these. All of these you are doing. Not one jot or tittle by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. See, they were having a hard time connecting the dots. And he is quick to point out that the problem was not how dogmatic they were, but what they were teaching in verse 19. Even in Matthew 15 and verse 9, he says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That is what had slipped into their lives. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, that Christ gave gifts to help do a jump start to the church. The church needed people well equipped. The church needed people who could reason and understand the scriptures, who did not in that moment have the time to study them, so they were kind of given a step up so they could help guide the people. But look at what verses 14 through 16 says of Ephesians 4. That we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of different doctrines out there. And there are many people who are tossed to and fro. They go from one church to the other looking for something that suits them. Something that makes sense to them. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So when we understand what we are following, when we understand who we are following, and we're all working together, laboring together, we stay busy, we stay with the truth, it causes an effective growth of the body. It causes us to edify one another, and the body is edified in love. A saying that is well known amongst the churches of Christ is we speak what the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. Again, I ask, is it wrong to be dogmatic? No. God expects us to be dogmatic. God expects us to hold true to His doctrine, to stay firm to it to the very end. But this world is ever slipping off into oblivion, desiring it and pleasing their flesh. You know, we know that there would be some that would depart from the truth, that they would desire to be pleasing men, that they would desire to be pleasing the flesh more than the spirit. Maybe you're here this evening and maybe you've been wondering. Maybe you desire to understand more. We will study with you and we will show you book, chapter, and verse, all that you need to know, and then equip you with the tools so that you can continue to study it yourself. You know, we've all heard the gospel message, a small portion. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. We need to hear, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth in both God and man, that He was born under the law, born of woman. We need to repent, turn away from our lives, turn away from the old man of sin, and begin walking in a new direction. Be desirous to be pleasing to God, to be dogmatic toward God, and say, God, whatever you command of me, I'm going to do it, no matter if it seems strange, I'm going to do it. Confess with our open mouth, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I confess that Jesus, yes, is the Son of God, and He's the way. He's the only way. And then we reenact that death, burial, and resurrection, rising up as a new creation, a new creature out of the watery grave of baptism. And that's just the finish. That's just the starting line. The finish line is our death. Revelation 2 and verse 10, and many others. But Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Maybe you are a Christian here this evening and you've done all these things, but maybe you've been lenient. Maybe you've been laxing in what you see as, do I have to do it? How important is it that I do it? Can I take a shortcut in my faith? There are no shortcuts in true religion. James tells us that. So if you're here and you need anything, please come forward as we stand united and as we sing. Cleansing blood on you.